Again, we thank you for coming and would ask if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read again a few verses here in this chapter. Genesis chapter 1, in these very beautiful, in the very beautiful progression, gives us God's sequence of events in the creation of, remember, earth for man, and I've been saying man for God. You must forget the sequence that's there. Now we're going to begin our reading tonight at verse 9. Read just verse 1 again for context. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Could we go down the chapter a little bit, please, to verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. May the Lord bless to us then the reading of his word. What is upon my mind tonight is to spend a little bit of time talking to you about the story of the rocks. Rocks tell a story. I hope you all appreciate that. Whenever I'm driving along the highway, I'm always watching the rocks. One side, I watch in front of me too, by the way. But I'm usually watching one side or the other and looking at all kinds of little things. It's interesting how you can drive along, two people in the car, one is watching the trees and the other is watching the rocks. But in any event, there we are. Now, I mentioned last night, perhaps the night before as well, Genesis chapter 1 is an account of creation, a very condensed account of what God has done, very simple account. God said, and the other passages of the Bible tell us it's by the spoken word of God. And so it starts with what we would call cosmology, space. Then it, in the middle, it focuses in on this planet Earth. And so we're looking at some things tonight in relation to geology. And then it goes to life. And of course, there's a sequence of life things. And you notice the phrase we read tonight, after his kind. The kinds were there at the very beginning. Now, the Earth, I'd mentioned to you, has three parts to it. When you think of the crust, the mantle, and the core. They can be all subdivided, of course. But there you go. It's a symbol of that. Your little parallel of the egg. And I don't know what else. And the egg speaks of life. I don't know what could be simpler than that. But there it is. That's how God has made it. Now then, when we look tonight at the rocks, I would just remind you that in that which I call the shell of the earth, the word is the crust of the earth, there are three families of rocks. You won't mind if I repeat again? Why should there be three parts to the earth? Why should there be three families to the rocks? Why should there be the threefold division at the very beginning of this chapter? Let us make man in our image. Don't forget that mankind, all of us are made. Spirit, soul, body would be the language of Scripture. Because when we think of the God of the Bible, we're speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This lovely truth just runs through your body. Now then, three families of rocks. In the three families of rocks, I just might add that there's an awful lot of little children. So, hundreds of them. So I won't be talking an awful lot tonight about the sandstones and the silts and the limestones and dolomites and so on. They go on and on. And by the way, I don't know all of them. I don't know half of them. There's all kinds of these. And some of them are nice, by the way. But in any event, when you get into them, there's all kinds of beautiful things. You didn't catch that nice part, did you? That's the name of one type of rock. They're just called nice. That's all there is to it. G-N-E-I-S-S. But in any event, there's all kinds. But the three classes of rocks. Now, I've said to you that rocks tell a story. But in reading the story of the rocks, there's one or two little things you have to understand. When you and I read a book, most of us start at the first page and read to the last page. That's just plain common sense, isn't it? And yet, I have a friend who will tell you, if he could come to Kamloops, that there was a time when he got a Bible, and he did with the Bible what he did with most books. He read the last page first. He just wanted to know what it was all about, get it all over with, and so what is this? So he read Revelation chapter 22. Mind you, thankfully, he got curious enough that he went back and read other chapters. But that's not the way we normally start reading a book. We start at the beginning, we go to the end. Now, when you read the story of the rocks, and I'm just going to try to spend our time tonight on two different stories that you can get from the rocks. When you read the story of the rocks, it's important to realize that the first page will be the lowest of the sedimentary rocks. And the top layer will generally be the last one that was deposited. Now, when you think about that for a minute, years ago, somebody came up with a brilliant scientific law. It's called the law of superposition. And it simply says that the bottom layer was put there first and the top layer was put there last. Now, that was not Mr. Einstein that came up with that. If you were looking at a brick wall in front of a fireplace and I said to you, now, there's a scientific rule that says that the first row of bricks was put there first and the top row was put there last, you just might look at me and say, what scientist came up with that? Well, okay, anyway, it's a very common sense rule, isn't it? Mind you, common sense, they say, is not so common today. But nevertheless, when a person is looking at layers of rocks, it's important to keep that little principle in mind. Now, there are exceptions to that. The world does strange things in relation to rocks. I can think of two exceptions, but perhaps I'll just leave that. But normally, as you look at layers of rocks, then wherever you do, you'll notice that that's the general rule, that the older ones will be towards the bottom. In reading the story of the rocks, I might ask you to consider this. Now, all of you undoubtedly, I'm sure you must have enough curiosity with rocks to do this. When you drive through a rock cut on the highway and you see the layers, sometimes they're flat, sometimes they're tilted, sometimes they're curved, or curved this way or this way. That curving, by the way, didn't happen just where you see them, because they're all hard and brittle. It would have happened when they were more soft and pliable, when they were deeper down in the earth, and then they were pushed up and folded as they come up. You can see those layers when you go through the rock cut. And coming down here, I did again what I do almost every time, just before we get into Jasper coming this way. Out on the other side, there's the Miette Bluff. You know where that is? And I always look up, and there they are, those layers of rocks up there in the sky on top of all the others. And I, for whatever reason, I guess you can guess it, as soon as I look at Miette Bluff, I look the other side, and of course I can see the same folded layers way over here, same folded layers from there to there. But you see, the big Athabasca River Valley has gone through. Now, there would have been a time when the whole thing would have been uplifted. Those layers would have been continuous across. But the River Valley and, of course, the glaciers have removed all of that. But geologists like to correlate rocks across the distance. You can read that. So going across, you can see that. I don't know how many of you might ever have been down to the Grand Canyon, if you have. You can stand and watch over 5,000 feet of sedimentary rocks, just layer after layer. And there are wonderful stories that these layers tell. Now, in reading the story of the rocks, I said there's two chapters I want to get at here tonight. There's another little difficulty between the reading of rocks and the reading of books. Reading a book, you start at page one, go to the last page. Reading the rocks, you go to the last one, read back to the first one. But in the writing of the rocks, there is this little odd thing. In many places, when you're reading the layers, there are pages missing. Just a whole page is missing. In other words, from here to up here, a lot of things are missing in the middle. Now, what would you do if you had a book and you read three or four chapters, and then you turn to the next chapter and you say, uh-oh, something's wrong here. How do we get from this chapter to this chapter? Oh, well, I know something's gone wrong, so I'll run across the street. My neighbor bought a book just like it, and I'll see what that book says. Well, maybe your neighbor's got the missing pages, and maybe the neighbor doesn't. Now, in the rocks of geology, there are big gaps sometimes. Geologists have an explanation for it. But there are big gaps. Sometimes the big gap is caused because of erosion. For example, if the Athabasca Valley should ever be flooded again and new layers put in, you can see what a mess it would be. There's old rocks over here, the same as old rocks over here, but in between will be new rocks, and it would mess up the whole thing unless you knew exactly what you were doing. Sometimes erosion does. And then some places in the world, of course, those layers weren't deposited at all, because if the land is above water at the time, then they just don't get deposited. So reading the Book of the Rocks, there's all kinds of little technical things you have to watch out for. But nevertheless, the rocks tell a story. It's a history story. But besides a history story, let me remind you, it's a mystery story. There's an awful lot of mysteries when you read these layers of the rocks. Now, I said there were three families of these rocks. A little bit of high school, just quickly now, you won't mind. One family is called igneous rock. It comes from the word fire, and of course, that's the types of rocks that come from the melted material that's below us. And sometimes you see it spouting out the volcanoes, the lava, we call it. But not only does it come from lavas, sometimes it comes magma. It gets into the cracks of the rock, forming what's called dikes and sills. And so we have igneous-type rocks. The two famous names of igneous rocks, there's many of them, but the two main ones I mentioned the other night would be granite and basalt. If you ever get over to Giant's Causeway in Northern Ireland, you see the basalt crystals over there. Basalt is heavy and it's very dense, and generally it makes up the floor of the ocean. Granite, of course, we normally associate granite with volcanic activity. You'd see lots of it going through the Rockies. Besides the sedimentary flat ones, you'd see the granite. That's the lighter of the two, and that's generally the base of the continents. Besides the igneous, there are the metamorphic rocks, and that old geologic word, metamorphic, is our good Bible word, metamorphos. You know what that means? It means changed. You know, just transformed. like. So metamorphic rocks are those that have been transformed heat and pressure from the old to the new. Now, in those, they would take an older rock and the pressure of heat below the earth and the pressure of pressure upon it and the heat upon it would change it into something altogether different. So that, for example, a shale or clay would turn into a slate. A limestone could turn into a marble and so on. But predominantly, the story of the rocks is read in what is called sedimentary rock. Sedimentary rocks, by their very nature, are formed of sediments. And sediments, by the name of the word, are those little things that erode away from the mountains, wash down the valleys. So all that lovely sand up the Thompson River, you see, I watch it every time I go by, mind you, there it is. That sand could become sandstone if it were pressured enough into a rock formation. And it's working its way down. Now, if you younger ones ever get a chance to do this, let me encourage you to get to the beginning of some great river, the Athabasca would be a good one, and watch the boulders tumbling down. And then sometime later, if you ever could get down to the mouth of the Mississippi River and just see if you can find any boulders. That's what you want. Take the sand of the mouth of the Mississippi. Not quite like the Kamloops sand. The sand, by the time it gets to the mouth of a great river like that, is so fine it's almost silt. Hardly sand at all. What's happened? The boulders tumble over and over and get smashed and broken down and rounded and everything else and steadily become smaller and smaller, and ultimately they'll be put into rock layers. Now, rock layers then are those things that we said will tell the story for us. Incidentally, the story of the rocks, the three classes we're talking about here, will tell us these two stories that I want to get to in relation to the earth. One of them would be this. The geology that you and I know now gives us a picture of what the earth would have been like in earlier days. Now, modern geology has come along only as recent as the late 1700s. Just watch the timing there. Up until around the turn of the 1800s, most people in Western lands would have believed this, that the earth has been subjected in the past to great cataclysmic events. And they would have believed that the last great cataclysmic event would have been the biblical flood that we read of in Genesis chapter 7, the story of Noah. And they saw evidence of the flood everywhere. But late 1700s, there came along some prominent men, at least prominent to me, I know their names and so on, their background, who got into this thing called geology. And they began looking at the layered rocks, and they began looking at the little fossils that are in those layered rocks. And by the way, fossils will only be found in sedimentary rocks. Now, some of these men over in the UK in particular would have watched the fossils, watched the rocks. And then there's one man in particular, a man by the name of William Smith, who earned the nickname of William Strata Smith. Now, how do you suppose he got that name, Strata Smith? Well, he would follow the rocks and follow the fossils. And he would correlate, of course, that they were deposited at the same time. He'd do that over large distances. Now, incidentally, I'm going to digress for a moment. Will you kindly be careful, Christians, with the old argument, fossils by the rocks, rocks by the fossils? Now, that's true in a limited sense and a long time ago. Now, be careful. Modern geoscientists today, and remember, I worked in geophysics and oil exploration. Sedimentary rocks today are not found everywhere. They are only found in sedimentary basins. Now, there is the Great Basin of the Western Prairies. If you want to, you could go over and drill down under Calgary about 7,000 feet. Not sure how you'd manage to get down there now, pick and shovel, whatever, 7,000 feet. And if you were to drill down there, you'd find certain layers of rocks, limestone, sandstone, and so on. Now, mind you, while you're managing to get down 7,000 feet or so under Calgary to look at these rocks, I'll just jump in my car and run out by Canmore, and I'm looking at the same thing you are. In other words, what's down there, these thousands of feet, is uplifted in the Rockies. You don't have to dig at all. All you have to do is drive out, and those beautiful layered rocks are up there. Modern geology, my point is this, came in around the 1800s. And when it came in, because of the layers of the rocks, the Earth started getting older. See, scientists looked at it, made all kinds of assumptions, and the Earth began to get older and older as time went on because of the layers of the rock. But something else, very important, came in. Up until that point, I was saying, the rocks told people, and history told people, that this old Earth of ours has been subject to what was called catastrophe. Now, two words came into geologic language. Catastrophe is a means the Earth has been subjected to these great events, whatever they are, that really upset things. But a man came along with another one of these wonderful scientific statements, and he said, the present is the key to the past, and what's happening today has always happened. In other words, the Thompson River has always been bringing sand down. The sand will work its way down to the Fraser and out into the ocean and ultimately form sandstone. So what you see today was the way, what you could always see, and what you will see tomorrow, by the way. And it's big yesterdays and big tomorrows. In other words, the present is the key to the past. Now, when that kind of thinking came in, catastrophism started to slip away. And the big word was uniformitarianism. Uniform things just ongoing. You know, we're always going to go on the way we've always gone on, that type of thing. But wonderful things about this changing science, and that's what I want you to get from these meetings, is that science keeps changing. Catastrophism didn't stay around forever. About 150 years later, 150 years, mind, it's not a long time, but by the time you get to the mid-1900s, something was happening. And the something that was happening was that men were waking up and saying, that is just not quite true. Now, it's all very well to say that the rivers will just keep on flowing and bringing their sand down through and breaking the rocks up and making layers and so on. But there is too much evidence that something else happens. Now, in the 1950s, there was a man, Emanuel Velikovsky. Don't bother unless you're really interested to read his books. But he was an atheist, by the way. A Jewish atheist, if that's not a contradiction of terms, but it's not. In any event, he wrote some books. And his books upset, I mentioned the other night, they upset the scientific world. They shook things up. Because he showed from three different angles how the history of this world is not a history of just peaceful going on and on, but rather of times of major storms and things happening. It wasn't long after that before two other men put out a book, Dr. Henry Morse, and remember Morse and Whitcomb, the Genesis Flood. And, of course, they had a new theory of catastrophism in contrast to the old, but it was simply this, that the geologic record could explain or would be explained by the flood of the Bible, going back to Genesis 7, of course, the Noah flood. Now, there's a lot of technical reasons behind, but let me just say this. Velikovsky, the atheist, put out his literature based upon evidence that he saw, some of it from the literatures of the world, some of it from the geological confusion that's seen around the world. Velikovsky had no religious purpose in putting out his books. Now, Morris and Whitcomb, of course, they were Christians. And they were good Christians. Their reasoning would have been different, but based upon the Bible, they said, here's the answer. So catastrophism has come back. It doesn't mean that uniformitarianism is gone altogether. There is the ongoing process. But now there's more of a realization, and it's come back into scientific thinking, that this earth has had its troubles in the past. And can I say to you, it's going to have its troubles in the future. We haven't come to the end of it all yet. There's troubles in the future, troubles down the road. Can I mention again? The Bible not only tells us, as I mentioned the other night, of the moment of beginning, but the Bible tells us that there is coming a day when the elements will melt with fervent heat. God is going to do something to this old world, and ultimately, please remember, a new heaven and a new earth. And I say again, I'll get back to it, but I'll say this again. Geology and science has no hope for the future, but the Bible does. Geology and science can't answer the questions of the past, but the Bible does. And we'd be wise to listen to what the Bible says. Now, speaking of the record of the rocks, the story of the rocks, then, in relation to some of these things that it will tell, let me remind you that most today would accept what is called the theory of plate tectonics, continental drift. You've all heard of that, I hope. Anyway, a long number of years ago, 100 years, a little more than 100 years ago, there was a man who spotted the fact that it looked as if South America and Africa could very nicely fit together. Now you take a look at it. Look at the map. Look at the doing. And then you look at North America versus Europe. This man had this idea that sometime in the past, they were likely one. Of course, everybody thought he was out to lunch. But as time went on, other men got in on this. And then, strangely enough, it was a Canadian man, the University of Toronto, who used what would be called one of the, I'm just going to use the word silly, but the simplest of explanations. And here it is. You see, the problem with continents moving, and the idea would be that North and South America are moving away from Europe and Africa, but the problem was this. Scientists said, how in the world could that possibly be? It makes no sense. All right, then the geoscientists were looking at it. By the time they'd mapped the continental shelves, they were pretty sure of the fit, but how did it work? And then this wonderful scientist, and by the way, a brilliant scientist. I mean that sincerely, a brilliant scientist. He's looking at a pot of soup on a kitchen stove. We've all seen that, haven't we? And the old soup is bubbling, and you know what happens? All these bubbles are coming up. And there's things turning, coming up, going down. But there's something floating on the top of the pot of soup, whatever you want to call it. There's a floating stuff up on the top of this big boiling pot of soup. It's not sinking down, but it's sure getting broken up now and again by the bubbling of the soup. This man began to think. The crust of this earth sits upon a boiling mass called the mantle, with convection currents moving around. And the continents are just like this fluff, or whatever you want to call it, on the top of the soup, floating on the other side and being pushed together, pulled apart. And suddenly, they had the explanation. Now, mind you, we had to do an awful lot of experimenting to verify it, but it was as simple as a bubbling pot of soup. Convection currents within the mantle are moving continents either apart, such as Europe and Africa, in contrast to the Americas, or pushing them together in relation to the Pacific Plate and North America. And what happens when that goes on? When they're moving apart, as the Europe and America scenario, we have the emergence of a chain of volcanic mountains all the way up through the South Atlantic, the North Atlantic, and you look now at any undersea map and you'll find that the ridge of mountains parallels the midpoint of the coastline to the continental shelf lines of these two great continental masses. And then on the other side, the floor of the Pacific Ocean is moving slowly towards North America. Let me drop that word slowly. Slowly now, but it might not have been slowly then. But in any event, the floor of the Pacific is pushing towards America. And as they come together, these two great continental plates of the crust, one begins to dip and the other begins to bend. And this bending gives us what we call the Rocky Mountains or the Andy Mountains chain. So they're steadily being pushed up and erosion tends to break them. Now, what does all that mean? I'm going to give you a few things that have happened in just recent geologic time. Don't worry about the time element now, but very recently, according to geologists. I can't tell you how fast they happened. I could tell you how fast they're moving today. But how fast did they move at some point in the past? Continents moved apart. Mountains suddenly thrust up. Would you believe that all the high mountain ranges of this world, when I say that now I mean the Rockies, the Andes, Himalayas, Alps, and so on, all of them, geologists believe to be very young, whatever that means in relation to the age of the earth. In other words, they're yesterday's rocks. So we have this movement of continents being pushed and pulled apart. The confirmation of that, by the way, that theory, well, the theory was around a lot longer, the confirmation didn't come until the 1960s. It's just a very new thing. But in addition to that, there wouldn't be anybody here tonight who doesn't know this. That one of the mysteries for a long number of years for geologists and the stories told in the rock, and it happened before the continents moved apart, was that they began to find these great fossil bone yards of the things called the dinosaurs. Now, they would find them all very well through Alberta, Drumheller, but they're steadily finding them, not only North, South America, Antarctica, China. Something happened. There seems to be no doubt now that at some point, and I'm saying this for this reason, all around the world, geologically, there is a continuous layer called, identified in geologic terms, by the lower Cretaceous unconformity, and identified by a particular element associated with space. That at some point, this Earth was struck by a gigantic asteroid, which is believed to have wiped out the life at that time. Now, I'm talking catastrophism versus uniformitarianism. And I'm saying to you, this Earth has been pulled apart, pushed together some continents. These things have happened. We go back to these days of the dinosaurs. But just before I leave the dinosaurs, will you think of something? Those monstrous creatures. In the geologic record, in the geologic rocks, in the earlier rocks as you go down, there's evidence of mighty forests that once were up in the Arctic. Big trees, big leaves, big animals, big creatures. Listen, what does it mean? It means this, a different kind of a climate than we have today. The earth has changed from a before until then. Now, there's been a lot of geologists, a lot of creations over the years who've begun and wondered. You know, from your Bible, there's a dramatic change in the ages of people in association with what we call the flood. There's a before and there's an after. How do these things correlate? As science goes on, it'll find more and more answers to this. But I'm simply saying to you, don't think of uniformity that there's just an ongoing day by day thing. There are times when God has intervened and this earth has been shattered by events. So we have what's called the Lower Cretaceous wiping. But not only do we have that, let me remind you that you can look even here in North America, and you'll see places where there's been a flowing lava. Have you ever driven down through Utah and you have to drive around the lava beds? The highway has to curve around them. If you're in certain parts of California, you see boulders like this size, rounded boulders. And they're made of igneous rock. And incidentally, how do you get these rounded boulders? The geologic answer is quite simple. You get them when lava comes up underwater. And the glob of lava suddenly cools because it's in water. There's an abundance of evidence that this earth at one point was underwater and volcanic activity was in relation to it. But not only do we have those things, we have the evidence of the Great Ice Age. Now, the Ice Age, of course, it's left monumental evidence for it. Are you familiar with the moraines? When I look around, I look for terminal lateral moraines, I look for glaciation evidence as you go around. And I'm just going to suggest now, if you like to read creation literature, and I mentioned the other night, keep up to date, watch out for things that shouldn't be used. But there is a lovely book, and I would endorse it, part of it, written by one of the ICR men, I think it's called, Dr. Michael Ord. It's called Frozen in Time. Now, Michael Ord will acknowledge that there are some 60 theories as to what caused the ice ages. 60, did I say? But in any event, his book is worth reading. Frozen in Time. And basically what he postulates is this. That the warm waters of a flooded world would have given rise to tremendous evaporation. Tremendous evaporation would have given rise to phenomenal condensation. Phenomenal condensation in the mountains would have given rise to a tremendous increase in glaciers, ice caps building up. And they would have slowly pushed their way down. Where are all these woolly mammoths and saber-toothed tigers and so on? Where are they found? Have you heard of a land called Beringia? Beringia takes you from the Bering Straits across Alaska, the Yukon, and on the other side over to Siberia. Where do they find all the tusks of the woolly mammoths? The Siberian islands up there are loaded with them. But anyway, you get a chance to read Michael Ward's book. The evidence is there of catastrophe. But not only that, let me mention another one too. Around this world, there's been a phenomenon that's bothered men for years. And it's called submarine canyons. Now, think about it for what it's worth. I used to work on the East Coast in exploration work. If you were on a ship and you went from Nova Scotia across to Newfoundland, you might be steaming for miles and miles, and the water depth is, let me say, 1,000 feet, and under that there will be layer upon layer of sedimentary rock. And then there comes a point after you pass Nova Scotia, and all of a sudden, whoops, down you go. And then across, and then as you get towards Newfoundland, up again. And if you wanted to map that, you would find that what we call the St. Lawrence River goes out into a channel that cuts right through the continental shelf. Eroded all those great hundreds of feet of sedimentary rocks away. Taking them all out to the seafloor. You'd find the same thing, by the way, if you went to the Hudson River off New York. You'd find the same thing if you went out offshore across the Columbia River. Now, of course, I'll give you a simple explanation. Very simple. When the glaciers melted, all the water poured off North America, down the St. Lawrence River and cut through the continental shelf, down the Columbia River system, and cut through the continental shelf off the west coast. Lovely explanation, but folks, just a second. You'll find the same kind of submarine canyon if you go off the Congo River or the Ganges River. And to my knowledge, there were no glaciers, no great ice caps that ever flowed down Congo River. That's not the land of the ice caps. That's not the land of the glaciers. So what water went down those rivers and washed out the sediments below. And he's saying to you, this earth has been covered in the water, and has been subjected to cataclysmic events in the past. But anyway, I should leave that story and get to another story of the rocks. Not only the story of cataclysmic events, but in the rocks there is the story of life. Now, geologists love to look at the rocks, starting with rock layer number one, and work their way up. And in them, they see a sequence of things. If you go down into a rock layer, which is known as the Cambrian, for some reason or other, these early ones all are identified with the old land of Cambria. There must be a reason for it. Silurian, Ordovician, and all this. There has to be a reason why it's identified with that particular company. But anyway, if you go down there, you will find one of the great mysteries of geology and biology. Now, over here at Field in B.C., not that, did I point in the right direction, not that far away, there is one of these world historic sites. It's called the Burgess Shale. I don't know if you've ever been there and looked at it. Hundreds of feet of shale and something like 120 different creatures found in it. Now, one of the great mysteries of geology is this. Rocks before that don't seem to have very much in the way of fossils. And then all of a sudden, there they are. It's called the Big Bang of biology. You know the Big Bang of cosmology, that's when, however, it all started at that great moment back there somewhere. But this is the Big Bang of biology. And all of a sudden, boom, there they are. Now, they're not the mammals of today. They're not the reptiles we know today, but they're the sea creatures, the shell creatures of all kinds. And sometimes you can see the evidence of the bodies within them. They're there all of a sudden. It's always a problem for biology. It's always a problem for geology. Because they came so quickly and so many. How could that possibly happen? Very simple answer. In the beginning, God created. When you move up through these layers, as I said, you'll come to the times of the great reptiles, the great dinosaurs. And again now, let me just go back to what I said earlier. How do we account for the fact that conditions were so different back then, that these things could grow so big? It couldn't be the geographical climatology that we have today. Things are different. What's the difference? Again, I ask you to think soberly. That in your Bible, there's a pre-flood and a post-flood. There are the days before Noah, the hundreds of years that people lived in contrast to the afterwards. Now there's any number, I could give you scenarios as to what might have caused that. But remember, there is a difference. When you come up through them and looking at the record, you'll find that there's a progression from the Big Bang of biology to where we are today. Now, I want you to think with me of some major problems in relation to the story of life. How did it start? Traditionally, the idea of evolution would have been this. Somehow or other, when the earth had cooled off and the sea was warm, certain things came together to form amino acids. And little simple-celled critters started. And it went from there. Now, unfortunately, for chemical reasons, down through the years, most people have shifted away from that idea. Never mind all the technicalities now, but most have shifted away from that idea. Some years back, they began to find sea life in the deep ocean floor around the tops of volcanic mountains. And some scientists said, aha, there it is. We know because of chemical reasons it didn't form in the warm ocean at the beginning, lack of oxygen and so on, but here it formed this way. Now, one problem, by the way, with seamounts is this. No matter where you go under the Pacific Ocean to these old volcanic, and go down there deep enough where the hot stuff is coming out of the interior of the earth, and there's this life around it, you've got this problem. That the life there is so similar to life hundreds of miles away. And if it evolved here, how did it evolve the same way over here? Because everybody understands evolution is a fluke. The beginning is a sheer accident if it happened at all. So how could it happen in these different places and end up with similar things? Anyway, some of the prominent men of science, and not Christian men, by the way, not Christians, prominent scientists have said this. Life could not have begun upon Earth. It had to have come from out there. It had to have come from space. Now what has that done to it? It's done this. It's caused, in the last number of decades, the governments, particularly the West, to spend billions of dollars in space probes. Now I know, to be honest, they're looking for all kinds of things. But I tell you, in particular, we're looking for some evidence of life. Microscopic, that'll be just fine if they can find it. So a probe to Venus or a probe to Mars or anywhere else. And if a stone strikes the Earth, neither onto it right away. Any chance of any little microscopic things in there? You see, if there's life out there, you're thinking that out from out there it came here. I could give you the name of a man who is a Nobel Prize winner, who says this. It must have been that some civilization out there somewhere was faced with extinction. And they fired off rockets in all different directions. And one of them came to Earth. And in those rockets, they had the necessary ingredients to get evolution going. Not a lovely theory. Now, mind you, listen, you need a wee bit of faith to take that in. But anyway, there it is. It's far simpler to believe the Bible. Far simpler to believe what God says. All I'm saying to you, friends, is this. How did life begin? The rocks don't say. They show evidence of a sudden emergence of living things in the early rock levels. But they sure tell us this. Didn't start. Mr. Darwin, if I touch this quickly, believed that in time there would be because of a progression of life called evolution, in time there would be multiple millions of what would be called transient fossils as you change from one to the other. Now, if life evolved, would you think about something for a minute? Anything that's ever been brought into production, anything, the person who makes it always makes several attempts. I'm old enough to remember this. Now, some of you won't know this, but other older ones will. I'm old enough to remember when you wanted to buy a radio, buy a General Electric, but not those Asian ones. Listen, today I'll buy the Asian ones. I can remember when certain cars came on the market, made overseas, and no thanks, I'll take the North American one, if you please. But now, do I need to say any more? What I'm saying is simply this. There are certain countries, when they begin to make their products, they're not that reliable. But time improves things. Now, in the field, in the areas called evolution, there ought to be, in the change from one thing to the other, multiple examples of critters that failed, of critters that didn't survive because they weren't fitted to survive. And the idea has been for all these hundreds of years now that in time, they'll find in the rock layer somewhere the evidence of creatures that just didn't survive because they weren't fitted. Well, that went on for years, but unfortunately, it's not found. Now, I could give you any number of examples of where somebody said, I've got the missing link between the man and the apes. I've got the missing... Listen, they've got some fossil somewhere and says this is it. Darwin expected multiple, thousands, millions of these. 1970, a brilliant scientist came up with a different theory altogether. Here we go again. Since we don't find the steady transgression from A to B, and all the transient things in between, since we can't find it, it must be that in those times of catastrophe, something happens and life changes somehow. What a wonderful words, isn't it, for science? Something happens and life changes somehow. And probably this and probably that. Now, have you ever heard the words punctuated equilibrium? And it means this. Things go on their own merry way for thousands of years. That's equilibrium. And then, bang, it gets punctuated by an asteroid or something. And in the punctuation, if you like, radiation or something, probably, whatever, it causes some creature to be altered in some way so that it gives rise to some new species. How are we doing so far, scientifically? Well, that theory is in vogue today. Our time is up. What can I say this to you? The rocks tell all kinds of stories. They don't tell how life began because they can't. They don't tell how things can change from one species to the other because they don't. After his kind. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to go more into more biology, the kind thing. After his kind. God repeats that over and over. Things are made with all the genetic potential for diversity. And the fossil record won't show you what the evolutionists want to believe. The Bible is our answer. Could I say again? As far as the science is concerned, what's the beginning? It's hope. What's the end? Hopeless. As far as the Bible is concerned, what's the beginning? In the beginning, God created. As far as the end is concerned, a new heaven and a new earth. How do we get there? God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. Christ is the answer to peace with God. Christ is the answer for the entrance to heaven. Christ is the only answer. And he's the only Savior that God gives. God wants you to trust his Son as your Savior. Shall we pray?